Well, as you may recall, we've been working our way through the knowledge of God and specifically His attributes. So who and what God is and how He has revealed Himself in His Word. And whenever we speak of the knowledge or the attributes or the worship of God, we have an idea in mind. We have some sort of conception of who God is. And we want to be sure that our ideas or what we're worshiping is actually true. Because if it isn't, the word for that is an idol. Anything else that we worship that isn't true is a false image. But we just don't want to have right thinking, just to check the boxes, ensure that all our thoughts and our theology is proper. God revealed Himself to us so that we could rest in who He is and emulate or live in light of the truth and be shaped by it. Last time we met, we spoke of God's power, His omnipotence, that He's all-powerful, that His power is in no way limited. And today we'd like to consider His sovereignty, which is related to His power. If maybe the closest analogy is if you think of the Incredible Hulk, if you're familiar with that cartoon character, this person is all-powerful, or he can become very powerful. But when he becomes powerful, he doesn't always have control. He'll smash things, things can't contain him. So power that isn't controlled or doesn't care for others can be damaging. But God is not like that. He's also sovereign, or He cares for His creation. Now, one way to think of this, can anyone see a word in the word that I just put up there? What word do you see in sovereign? Rain. So, maybe the simplest way to think of this is He rains. And if someone is reigning over something, that means they're what? They're a king or a ruler, right? So God's, if we want to define this, we could call His sovereignty God's exercise of His power over His creation. Often when we think of God's sovereignty, we right away think of His power over salvation. But it's actually far bigger and broader than just salvation. And it's referred to, Scripture, almost every page of Scripture somehow or in some way relates back to His sovereignty. It doesn't always call it His sovereignty. It's referred to as His plan, His counsel, His will, His good pleasure, His delight, His purpose, election, foreordination, or His free determination. But all of those words get at the same thing, that God is free and He's in control of His creation. Now, sovereignty is who God is. It's intrinsically part of Him. But how we relate to that is really through, we see that in three ways. Through His creation, through His providence, and in salvation. Today we hope to consider specifically creation and providence, and next time we hope to consider it in salvation. So, if you like pictures, maybe another way to think of this is, try to actually draw this bigger so everyone can see it. say God's character or his attributes. We would say one of these would be his sovereignty. And then how that relates to his external works or what he does. We would say in creation, providence, and salvation or redemption. So in creation, let's turn to a text in Revelation. Revelation 4, verse 11. It's really part of a larger passage there. So before this passage, John is having a vision of heaven with creatures giving praise to God Almighty. And then in verse 11, they're saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." We see in this text that God is worthy to receive praise and honor and glory because he willed creation into being. So part of his sovereign action was just to will creation into being. Now, some people, when they speak of God creating, they say, well, God was lonely, or he needed companionship or something like that. But when we read scriptures, we see a different picture. It was just his sovereign decision to will creation into being. He wasn't bound to create the world because he had a need or because he was bored or anything like that. He wanted to create, so he did it. It was of his own free will. And we see throughout scripture, especially in the Psalms, of giving praise to God because of his exercise of that. And once we understand that God is the all-powerful creator, then we can conclude that he governs and preserves it as well. Not only he just didn't create and leave it to run itself, but he also cared for it. Well, we call that his providence. God's care of his creation. Well, so the word providence isn't in the Bible that I know of. Maybe there's a translation I don't know about, but it's just a way that we use to describe God's care and preservation. Let's turn to Ephesians 1, verse 11. This is a general passage. Describing God's providence. Someone want to read that for us? Bernard?
"In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will."
So how would you say that passage ties to God's providence? Or his government? Yeah, Scott?
The first thing I see is that in his predestination, the first working of his planning,
Right, exactly. God just didn't wind up the world and let it run, but he's actively involved. He has a plan, and he has a purpose. And this concept helps us, or this teaching is in, contradiction, or helps us avoid four different errors that often creep in. One I already alluded to, which is deism. What is deism? Can anyone tell us what that is? What's that?
Believe in any kind of God.
Right. And not only that, it says, well, there is a God, but he created the world and then abandoned it. God. So, one part of deism, God created the world kind of like a clock. It's very intricate, but then it just runs on itself. He's not actively involved in the day-to-day affairs. But God's providence teaches us otherwise. Another confusion is pantheism. And you know, pan means, what does pan mean? Everything, right? So that says that God is everywhere. That says his creation really isn't distinct from him, but that his creation is part of God. Well, if creation is part of God, well, then it must be okay to worship creation, which we know that's not the case. Providence says God's creation is separate from him, but he does care for it. And the third error that often creeps in is thinking that chance rules events. And even that creeps into our language. I mean, how often times a day do we say, well, something happened by chance? Well, no, nothing. Nothing happens by chance. It doesn't rule events or control anything, despite what we're taught about evolution. But rather, God rules and controls his creation. And then related to that is fate. Others say, well, God may be in control, but it's an impersonal force. He's just a concept, the unmoved mover. Or there's something that I can't control. But once again, providence says that God governs and preserves, not fate or chance. We can look at providence in three parts to that. So not to get too detailed, but I think this is helpful in understanding what we're talking about. So God's providence means he preserves. He concurs, and he governs. So just broad overview, God's sovereignty. We see that displayed in creation, in providence, and as part of providence, he preserves, he concurs, and he governs. Well, what does that really mean? And what are we basing that on? Maybe if you like a more formal definition, someone said, it means God is continually involved with all created things in such a way that he keeps them existing and maintaining the properties with which he created them. He cooperates with created things in every action, and he directs them to fulfill his purpose. And we'll explain what that means. So preservation, God preserves his creation. And I'll read this. This is Hebrews 1, verse 3. There's many passages that talk about this. Hebrews 1, verse 3. I'll start at actually Hebrews 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power. So that's where we get this idea of preservation. God is preserving or upholding the universe by the word of His power. I know no Greek, but I'm told that the word upholding here means it conveys the meaning of active or continuing, continually sustaining the world. It wasn't like this happened a long time ago, but He's continually upholding or preserving His creation. And there's other verses that say this, teach the same doctrine. Colossians 1, verse 7, Paul says again of Christ that in Him all things hold together or are preserved. And in the Old Testament, Nehemiah 9, verse 6 says, You made the heavens and You preserved them. So God in preserving things continues to preserve them in such a way that they continue to act in the way they were created. So what does that mean? Well, water continues to act like water. Grass continues to act like grass. We shouldn't think of God as continually making new atoms and molecules, but He rather preserves what has been created. Well, what does that mean, or why is that important? Well, that's the whole basis of science. We can observe something, it's repeatable, we can measure it, and we can depend on the fact that something acted one way yesterday will act the way today. The universe acts in predictable ways. Unfortunately, people will just focus on that and miss the point of God's preservation of that. So part of it, some theologians will lump preservation and concurrence together, but it's just the idea that God accomplishes all things according to His will. No event in creation falls outside of His providence. And we see this in all, when we say all creation, well, what does that really mean? Well, let's think first of the inanimate creation, the stuff that's not alive. Well, what's that? Well, we've got some of it outside on the ground this morning. Snow. Well, okay, so there was a weather pattern, and I don't know exactly how snow works, but there's cold air, there's warm air, moisture, there's condensation, and we get snow on the ground, right? There's a scientific explanation for it. Or what makes a plant grow? Well, there's something called photosynthesis. The sunlight shines on the leaf. Somehow that makes the plant grow. The leaves turn green. And we say, well, that's a natural occurrence. It just, there's a scientific explanation and it happens, even if we can't fully explain it. And that's how often when we go through our daily lives, that's how we think. Oh, there's snow, there's rain. The weather map has different weather patterns moving, and we would say, well, it's a natural occurrence. But Scripture doesn't use that language. It actually says God causes it, which sounds strange to our ears, especially here in 2013 when we think there's a natural explanation for everything. And if we haven't figured it out, it's just a matter of time till we do. Psalm 148, verse 8, fire and hail, snow and clouds, stormy wind, fulfill His word. Mountains and all hills, fruitful trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and flying fowl, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all judges, both young men and maidens, old men and children. So the fire, wind, and frost fulfill God's commands or His will. He's in control of His inanimate creation. Job says the same thing. I think this is actually Elihu speaking, saying, snow, rain, and lightning fulfill your will. That's Job 37, verses 6 through 13. We won't turn there. And then finally, another psalm where David says, God causes the grass to grow. That's Psalm 104, verse 14. Well, God causes the grass to grow? I thought we have sunlight and we have dirt and we have water. Those cause it to grow, right? Well, God also causes it to grow. And we'll get into that a little bit later. We soon run into some difficult questions. Well, is God actively intervening and making it, or is there a natural process, and how do those cooperate? Okay, well, frost, wind, fire, grass. What about the animals? Psalm 104, again, Psalm 104, verses 27. The psalmist there says that God feeds the wild animals. Psalm 104, verses 27 through 29. These all wait for you, that you may give them their food in due season. What you give them, they gather in. You open your hand, they are filled with good. You hide your face, they are troubled. You take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. You send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth. Well, I'm sure we've all watched a National Geographic special. You see the animals, and they go and eat and kill something or eat the grass or the hay, and they seem to feed themselves that way. We don't see God actively feeding them, but Scripture teaches us that behind all of this, God feeds His creation. And other events that we often chalk up to chance or randomness, God's actually in control of those. Last night I played a game with Will called Hi Ho Cheerio. So lots of fun if you're ever bored. But in there's a spinner, right? So you flick the spinner and it lands on a number of choices, and depending on what you get, you have to take apples on or off the tree or cherries. And we say, well, when you spin that, that's chance or randomness, right? You flick the spinner and where it lands, it lands. And from a human perspective, the rolling of a dice, that's kind of the most random thing that we could think of. And we usually don't think God of necessarily being in control of that process, but once again, Scripture brings us back to the fact that God's even in control of rolling the dice. Does anyone know where it says that? Right? In Proverbs 16, verse 33. Proverbs 16, verse 33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. And we see other passages like that in the book of Proverbs. And if you have a study Bible, there may be a cross-reference to Ecclesiastes where I think in there, there's a text that says, refers to chance or something happening randomly. But if we take that in connection with the rest of the passages in Scripture, we see that every decision is from the Lord. Well, how do we reconcile that with what we would call free will, or the fact that we're not robots, or we don't see God directly intervening and feeding His creation? Well, we can say that events are fully caused by God, and in a sense, fully caused by the creature as well. For any of the preceding things we just mentioned, we could give a natural explanation. Well, you took the dice, you shook them, you rolled them out, and so that's what happened. Or the animal was fed by eating on the plant, it digests it, and it gets nutrition from that. But we miss the point, and Scripture teaches us that behind all of that, God is working. We may not see it, we may not always understand it, but God in His sovereignty and in His providence and in his concurrence or acting with his creation, he is in control of it. So it's wrong to think, well, if there's a natural explanation for it, then God isn't really involved. No, if we have the rain or if we have the snow, we shouldn't think there's a natural explanation, but we should give thanks to God for it. We see that again and again in Scripture where people are praising Him for what He does, especially in His creation. If the crops grow, we should thank Him. If it snows, we should thank Him. He is providing and caring for us. So in some sense, we can say that events are fully caused by God and fully caused by His creation. Maybe one way to think about it is, and it's not a perfect analogy, but if you're familiar with Shakespeare, there's a play called Macbeth. And in that play, Macbeth murders a king, King Duncan. Well, we could say, well, who killed King Duncan? On one hand, we could say, well, Macbeth killed the king. But on the other hand, we also could say, well, no, Shakespeare killed the king. He's the one that wrote the play and had the actors say what they did and do what they did. So we really wouldn't say just one or the other, but both of them. That's a weak analogy to how we can sometimes think about creation and how God acts and controls and directs, but also the creatures can bring about things as well. So it's not just plants and animals and seeming random events, it's also the affairs of nations. We just had an election. We see rulers going to war against each other, and we often think that that's the result of humans. But God says that He makes nations great and He destroys them. That's in Job 12, verse 23. And in short, all aspects of our lives, there's nothing outside of God's control. Some of those things, dependence for food. Right? We're hearing about the Lord's Prayer. What is that? There's a section in there. What does it teach us? Give us this day our daily bread. But we have to ask God even to supply our food. He says our days are planned even before we were born. That's in Psalm 139, verse 16. We often think that, well, maybe success or failure, we talk about the self-made person, right? They're responsible for their successes or failures. But Scripture says success and failure come from God. Psalm 75, verses 6 and 7. So our words, our steps, our movements, our abilities are all from God. Well, it's easy to soon fall into a trap once we start considering that. Well, if God is in control and He's behind everything, then am I just a robot? Should I even take any action? But the fact that God is the primary cause shouldn't deny the reality of our choices and actions. Perhaps maybe a simple analogy is, imagine there's a farmer and he's going to plant his field. What would you think if he said, well, you know, God's in control of the snow, the sun, and the rain. He's in control of the plants. So He's sovereign. I'm just going to sit back and we'll see what happens. Well, 3 months later, he's got an empty field and no food. God gives us the ability to make decisions and choices to go and plant, to irrigate, and then ultimately to depend on Him. So there's a cooperation there. We have real choices and we can make real actions that bring about real consequences. And we're held responsible for that. God nowhere in Scripture ever says, well, yeah, it's really my fault. I guess you can blame me because I'm ultimately in control. That sort of thinking is on no page of Scripture. We see again and again God holding people accountable despite His sovereignty. Well, this is, as you know, this has caused a lot of argument and conflict throughout church history. People have taken differing views on this. Some argue and say, well, if we really have real choices, then they can't be caused by God. If God is somehow in the background and in control, then I don't really have a free choice. I don't pretend to know all the answers to that question. I don't think anyone does. But I can say that just looking at the pages in Scripture, just the brief overview of the verses we considered, it's more biblical to affirm that God causes all things to happen, but that He does so in such a way that He upholds our ability to make willing choices that have eternal results for which we are held accountable. And as far as our ability to make willing choices with regards to our salvation, I think that can be taken out of context with regards to our salvation. I'm speaking right now with regards to His providence and our ability to make everyday choices. We know that Scripture also teaches us, as far as our will, that that's fallen and that makes sinful choices. We don't have the ability, we don't have free will when it comes to salvation, but that we'll explain more next time. Another person explained it, said, well, God has free will, God is free, and we are free, but He is more free than we are. That's the language of R.C. Sproul. If you want to dig into that more, he's written a lot of helpful resources on that. Maybe an analogy is a parent and a child. We, as parents, we would say, well, we have free will. We make decisions. And the child also has free will. They have the ability to make decisions. However, when their free will encroaches on our free will, all of a sudden, we limit it and we curb it. Their wills end up being restrained by us. Does that just mean they're a robot? Or they're like a puppet on a string? Well, no, they have freedom to make actions, but in a sense, the parent is freer than they are. Lastly, God's government. So we spoke about His providence, but also in as His government. And that's really opened up in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 27. I'll read that. The government of God. It says, for He has put all things under His feet. But when He says all things are put under Him, it is evident that He who put all things under Him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to Him, then the Son Himself will also be subjected to Him who put all things under Him, that God may be all in all. So in that verse it says God has put all things under Him. He's the governor. He's in control, or the ruler, or the king. So He's not some helpless person, but He really is on His throne. He really is sovereign, both in concept and in actuality. He reigns. Well, it's easy to affirm God's sovereignty. I think most people here this morning would say, yes, we believe in a sovereign God. I don't know of any Christian sect or teaching that says God isn't sovereign. We disagree on the ability of man and man's will, but everyone affirms God's sovereignty. But on a day-to-day basis, it can be more difficult. Do we rest in God's sovereignty? And how does that play out? Well, do we ever struggle with a sense that our life is out of control, or that there's no guiding purpose or direction to history or our life. Whether it's in the time of elections and our person that we voted for doesn't get in, we soon throw up our hands in despair. Or reading headlines, whether it's you go online, there's the headlines for the day, and it's soon easy to forget that God is still on his throne, that he's still reigning and in control. So we can soon lose hope, but God's sovereignty teaches us that he's in control. He's reigning. The other extreme is that God's sovereignty can make us unduly passive. We can sit back and say, well, yeah, he's in control. He's working out all things. Therefore, I have no responsibility. But Scripture teaches us differently. So not only do we rest in this attribute, but we can emulate it or mimic it. We're not sovereign over creation, but we each have an area of control that God has given us in our lives. So in our little corner of his creation that he's given us, do we rule that? Do we reign over that in such a way that it displays God's character to those under our authority? Whether that's our children, our spouse, maybe people at work. When we interact with them and deal with them, do they see something of God in that? Or are we harsh, bitter, angry, quick to punish? Or could someone look at that and say, yeah, wow, I see a reflection of who God is in that person's little turf. And if we consider the alternative, often we can chafe at the thought of God being on the throne because by nature we're selfish. We want to be on the throne. And that results in things like being impatient and rebellious when things don't go as we want. I mean, yeah, I just think every morning driving in, someone cuts me off on the road or just interacting with other drivers, what's the first reaction? Impatience and anger because someone dared violate my rights. And we're proud and love to take the credit when things go well because we think we're at the center of the universe. And then we're soon anxious and fearful when things go bad or when we think of the future or the unknown. Well, providence and God's sovereignty teaches us that we're actually not at the center of creation. He is. And that teaches us to be patient in adversity, whether it's something as minor as having someone cut us off or the death of a loved one or whatever trial we may be facing. God's providence and sovereignty teaches us patience, not impatience and rebelliousness. And it also teaches us to be thankful in prosperity. We don't necessarily deserve the credit for when things go well. We should give him thanks and see it as him providing for us. And it also should teach us trust for the future. So patience in adversity, thankfulness in prosperity, and trust for the future. Only seeing God's hand and trusting in his good purpose and knowing that I, as a sinner, don't deserve anything, can give true peace and submission and thankfulness. And we think about that, what a comfort the Christian faith is, and what a joy and what a hope that we have, not only for this life, but also for eternity. Let's close our time in prayer. Lord, we give you praise and thanksgiving and honor for being sovereign, Lord, that you reign, that you are on your throne. And Lord, we confess that often we can become proud and rebellious and bitter and anxious in times of, and when we think of the future and when we go throughout our daily lives. Lord, forgive us for that and help us to grasp and swim in the reality that you are sovereign, that you are in control of all things, that you care for us, that you provide for us, and that we can rest in that and on that each day, Lord, not only in this life, Lord, but for all eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.